Here's the downside to snow from what I understand. My brother lived in the South with us for a long time, and then he moved to Missouri. And when he moved to Missouri, some people think Missouri's South. I'm still not sure if it is. But he moved to Missouri and it snowed all the time. And he said he hated it. And I said, why do you hate the snow? He said, because they don't shut anything down. You still have to go to work. And I was like, that would be brutal. So I love living in the South where when it does snow, everything shuts down. I don't know if you guys saw on Facebook or Instagram, but our family had a lot of fun yesterday. I was walking outside and the only kid I could get to play with me at first was Colt. And so Colt and I were up bright and early sledding in the backyard. And then we decided sledding in the backyard wasn't good enough. So we walked up the street and found a really steep driveway and asked those people if we could sled down their driveway. And so we sledded down some rando's driveway. And then we came back and I got in my Jeep and I put it in four-wheel drive. And I started pulling Colt up and down the street on the sled. He's holding on to a rope. And at first we got up to 10 miles an hour was kind of the beginning. You know, in four-wheel drive, you can't go real fast. And then we got it up to 15 miles an hour. And then Aaron came over, who's my friend and my neighbor and a church member. And so Aaron came over and he got on and we got Aaron up to 18 miles an hour. And then Colt said, I got to go faster, Dad. So I put Colt on there and we went further and got it up to 20 miles an hour. And at 20 miles an hour, that was about enough. That was good enough. Four-wheel drive, maybe next time it snows, we'll try to go faster. But man, we had such a good time in the snow and just enjoyed it. So I hope you did too. But today we're going to get back into the Word. So you guys, myself included, a lot of us are doing a Bible reading plan, right? Like a lot of people are doing a Bible reading plan. If you're doing a Bible reading plan, I heard Pastor Nathan say that Bible recap is in Job right now. Now I'm doing a different Bible reading plan for this month, but I'm also in Job right now. Job is a very difficult book, very difficult book. If you're reading Job for a couple of days at a time, like you're in like a week of Job, it's even more difficult. I'm doing Job in about a day and a half is what I've got to do Job in. So I feel for you guys. I feel sorry for y'all. Y'all going to be in Job for a while, but there's a lot to glean from that. I've been getting a lot of questions as you guys have started doing Bible reading plans this year. And my goal every year is to really promote reading your Bible. Like we need to just read our Bible. We need to get as much of it in as we can. And I don't care if you read 5 chapters a day, 50 chapters a day, or you read 1 chapter a day. As long as you're consuming the Word of God, that's what's important. And so I want everybody reading God's Word. And so I've been getting a lot of questions back. I've been getting questions back from people that maybe haven't read much of the Bible before. And all of a sudden they're realizing, hey, this book isn't necessarily G-rated. Amen? Anybody been reading through Genesis and you realize there's some R-rated stuff in Genesis, right? It's not all kid-friendly. Everything that you read as a little kid in the little coloring Bible is not the way it really went. Right? They really glossed over some stuff, right? Lot and his daughters, weird stuff, some bad stuff happens. But what we need to understand is a couple of things. And what we said last week is we said, first of all, we need to understand a foundation for whenever we read the gospel is, first of all, God is bigger than we can understand. And we got to know that. We just got to know that because when we can grasp the concept that God is bigger than our comprehension, then that helps us as we read some difficult passages in the Bible to know that God's bigger than we are. We need to understand that God is intentional, right? He's very intentional. That the reason those stories are in the Bible are for a reason. If you look back at history, they say, I'm not a scholar, but they say that the Egyptians would never write, if you look at the hieroglyphs in Egypt, they're never about the losses. They only write about the wins, right? They only write about the wins. It's kind of like Alabama football, how they just go back retroactively and say, we got all these championships. They never won them, but they just look back and say, we probably would have won a championship that year. Let's add another one. How many do you have? 40. You know, it's just how it is. And so they go back. But whenever you read the Bible, I think it's interesting that the Bible leaves in the losses. The Bible leaves in the bad parts. It leaves in the parts that are embarrassing if you're a follower of Christ. It's embarrassing if you're a Jew. There's some aspects of the Bible that are tough to swallow. And that's something that shows me that God's intentional. There's a reason for that. And then another aspect that we learned last week about God is that he's very personal. He's very personal. And we talked about how last week he you know, he set everything up. He got into Adam's face, and whenever he blew in the breath of God, he was breathing into his nostrils. He was very close in his personal space. And so today, as we continue, and we're not going to do the whole book of Genesis chapter by chapter. I promise you we're not. But it is going to set up. These first two messages do seem to be that way, because today we're going to talk about Adam and Eve. And so today we're going to put to the test God's personal relationship with mankind, and we're going to see what happens with mankind. We're going to see today, we're going to kind of lay down the foundation for why we need salvation. Why did we need Christ to start with? We're going to find that today in Genesis. And we're going to start in chapter 2. We're going to start in chapter 2. Last week we left off in chapter 2. Today we're going to pick back up. Let's start in verse 15, I think, is what we've got. Yep, 2:15. It says, "The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it." I want you to notice real quick, and this is kind of how today's message is going to go. We're not going to have points today. Today is going to be expository, is what they call it. It means I'm just going to read the Bible, and I'm going to stop every so often and give you some thoughts on it. So first thought here on verse 15 that you might want to have a little side note is that man was working. He was working. He had a job. He had a purpose, right? God put him in the garden to tend and watch over it. So man's got a job. He's got a purpose. He is working. It'll come back later that we'll realize what that means. Verse 16, "But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" Now, I want to just point something out here. God immediately gives Adam a choice. See, we talk a lot in church about free will. We say that man has free will, that God gave us free will, and that's what separates us from everything else. But we don't have free will if we don't have a choice. And some people would say, well, why would God even allow there to be sin to start with? Why would God allow there to be a Satan? Why would God allow there to be a tree that man shouldn't eat of? It's because he gave us free will, but he can't give us free will without giving us options. And so there's an option here. God says, "I don't want you to eat of this one particular tree. You can eat anything else you want. Don't eat this one," right? He says, "If you eat it, you will die." Now, Adam doesn't even know what death is. My man Adam just came up out of the dirt. My man Adam, he doesn't know what death is. He's never seen anything die before. He doesn't know what that word means, but he's got to know something's wrong with it. He's got to know there's something bad associated with it. And so God says, God gives man a choice. Let's keep going. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him.'" Fellas, let me just go ahead and point out one thing. It says it's not good for man to be alone. Guys, we need help. All the help we can get, right? In reality, it says it's not good for man to be alone. Some people would take this and put pressure on themselves. If you're single in the room today, you would put pressure on yourself and you'd say, "Oh, I got to get married. I got to find somebody." That is not what that means. That's not what that means. It is true. It is true. This verse is going to lead us into marriage at some point. But really, the reality is it's not good for man to be alone, period. We need relationships. We need relationships with people. Now, man already has a relationship with God, and we'll hear about that later. But he needs relationships with other people. We need people to help us. We need people to walk with us. And so there's this thing Jesus says in the New Testament that you don't have to be married. He says you can be single. Paul says you don't have to be married. You can be single. But neither one of them advocate for being alone. See, Proverbs 18 says that a man that isolates himself rages against all sound judgment. We kind of lose our mind when we're isolated. It's important for us to understand that we need each other. We need each other, okay? So you need to know that. It's not good for man to be alone. "I will make a helper who is just right for him." Verse 19, "So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man, see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals." This is important. "But still there was no helper just right for him." Let's pause for a minute. Let's look at those terms, because those are going to be helpful to us later. Helper and just right. In the Hebrew, that word helper is ezer. Ezer. I'm not pronouncing that right. I know I'm not. I'm a redneck from Alabama, right? And so I know that ezer is not how it's spelled, but that's what I would say. Ezer means strength and support. It's not necessarily subordinate. Okay, so listen to these terms. Strength and support, not subordinate. In other words, it's not just a matter of man needing a helper that he could be over. It's somebody that's going to give him strength and support in everything that he does. How many of you guys have ever, you've ever built something and you didn't put enough support underneath it and it falls over, right? It's important that you have strength and support. And so God says right here from the beginning, I need to give Adam a helper that's going to be strength and support and someone that is just right. Some versions of the Bible say suitable, okay? Suitable is not a word that we would use in today's vernacular. If you were to get married today and you walked up to your future spouse and you would say, you know what? You are suitable. Your future spouse would smack you in the face, right? Like nobody wants to be suitable. But let's look at the Hebrew. So the Hebrew means this. It's a word neged, and it means that which is opposite, that which corresponds. So from that, we gather a couple of thoughts. It means complementary genetics, right? They fit together. I don't need to get into all that. They produce children. There's offspring that comes from this. And it is a love, it fulfills the love and submit roles. Now you're going to sit there and say, well, yeah, but Gabriel, you said it's not subordinate. Remember, you said helper was not subordinate. I didn't say it wasn't submit. Submit and subordinate are two different terms. I can be on the same level as somebody and still be willing to submit to them in authority and leadership, right? And so it's important for us to understand there's a difference. And we know that in Ephesians chapter 5, when we read about marriage, one of the things Paul says about marriage is he says that the wives should submit and the husbands should love. In other words, husbands love sacrificially, wives love by submitting, and it creates this bond in marriage that makes a marriage stronger. So when we read this, we read that we need strength and support, and we need someone that is the opposite, that corresponds, that complements our genetics, that fits together, that produces or reproduces, and that fulfills the love and submit role. That right there, folks, if we wanted to stop the message there, we could say there's the gospel. Because the Bible says that Christ, we submit to Christ, and Christ loves us sacrificially. And so we got the gospel right there. We don't have to go any further. And some of you would be like, yeah, let's do that. It's only 10:32. Let's go home. But the kids' ministry would be mad at me because they got stuff to do. So let's keep preaching. So if you look down in verse 21, verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Now listen, that is not to say if you start counting your ribs, you're going to miss one on one side. That's not it. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this is bone for my bone and flesh for my flesh. She will be called woman. I love that. Everybody thinks Eve's name was Eve. Eve's name was not Eve until after she sinned. Eve's name was woman. So that's important for you fellas to know that if you want to get back to the basics, the foundations of how God created you, you just call her woman. We're going to start doing that. Woman, see, it works. She's already smiling. She knows. She can feel it in her genetics. This is what her DNA says. I better get back to the word before that woman comes up here. This is bone for my bone and flesh for my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now we see here the foundation of marriage. This is the foundation of marriage. People say, well, Jesus didn't talk anything about... Jesus talked about this. Jesus quoted this verse when talking about marriage. Jesus said this. We say this. It says the foundation of marriage, first of all, that the man leaves his father and mother. At some point, you got to move out. Where are my kids? At some point, you got to move out. It's not just moving out of the house. As a matter of fact, in the days of the Hebrews, when they were nomadic race, a lot of times they would create a tent. And then to be able to get married, you just added on to the tent. Like you all live together. So that is weird, but it is how it was. It's not about leaving father and mother physically. It's about this leaving of father and mother, a spiritual leaving, an emotional leaving to say, hey, you're not mom and dad, you're not in my inner circle anymore. Now I've got a different inner circle. Listen, we could clear up a lot of marriage problems right here if some of us would get a hold of this right now. If you would get a hold of the fact that your spouse, for those of you that are married, your spouse should be your inner circle. You don't include mama in your inner circle. You don't include your kids in your inner circle. Your best friend is not your mama, and your best friend is not your kid or your dad. Your best friend is your woman, fellas. And ladies, it's your man. That's your best friend. And if that person is not your best friend, then we need to do some work on your marriage. We got some issues happening. And then everybody else is outside of that circle. We tell our kids all the time, you're not going to pit, not that my kids would do this, but they're not going to pit me against mom. They're not going to pit mom against me. She and I are on the same team, and they are not on our team. We love them, but we will compete against them, and we will win. It says that they are united into one. United into one. Listen, you're not two separate people anymore whenever you get married. You are one person. So, Gabriel, let's talk about sexual sin for a second because you know the next thing it's going to say is man and woman. And so sexual sin, that means homosexuality has to be a sin according to God's law. It's not a sin according to God's law. I mean, it is. But that's not why it's a sin. It's a sin because it's a sin according to God's initial design. But let me tell you what else is a sin according to God's initial design. Sex outside of the covenant of marriage. And see, we don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about, the homosexuals, blah, 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 the transgender, blah, blah, blah. We want to talk about that. And we want to push those people up as some kind of, look at this sin. It's worse than everybody else's. But sex outside of marriage is still sin, just like all the rest of them. So when God says they will become one, Paul says, if you're going to become one, why would you become one with a prostitute? Why would you become one with a prostitute? Because what's going to happen? Now that I'm one with someone, I've got to rip that apart for me to go get to be one with someone else. Every time I become one with someone that's not my spouse, that's a sin. And so we need to understand that. Listen, Jesus said it was even worse than that. Jesus said, it's not even a matter of having sex. He says, if you lust after someone, he said, you may as well have just had sex with them. He says, keep yourself pure. You're reading Job right now. If you're in the Bible recap, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman with lust. And so from the very beginning, we see the foundation of sexual sin and sexual purity and the foundation of marriage. We see that in the book of Genesis, and we need to live up to those foundations. And so the reason I'm saying all that, you may say, well, Gabriel, why are we going there? That doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with the gospel. Because we need to understand when God calls something a sin later on in the Bible, we need to know why it's called a sin. See, a lot of times we just say, well, it's a sin because Paul said it was a sin, so it's a sin. And I don't like you because... But we don't understand the why behind it's a sin. It's a sin because it goes against God's original design. Now, you want to talk about tattoos? We can talk about tattoos. We can talk about piercings. We can talk about what color hair you have. A lot of that stuff has to do with the law, yes, but it had to do with some ceremonial stuff. It had to do with some cultural stuff. But whenever you get back to things like this that are foundational, these are things we can't change. When you find something in Genesis, but you also find it in Revelation, when it travels all the way through the scriptures, these are things that we can't back down on, that we have to live up to. And you may be saying, yeah, but I've sinned. I've committed sexual sin. I struggle with homosexuality. I struggle with lust. I struggle with pornography. Listen, there's hope for you, just like there's hope for anybody with any sin. And we're going to get into that. Let's keep reading. It says this, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. The man and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. Notice that it doesn't say they were both nude, right? Now, naked and nude are probably the same thing. But this word naked here is more than just nude. It's more than just I'm not wearing clothes. It means to be totally open and exposed. Whenever someone is naked, it means they don't have anything to hide from someone else. I want you to notice how the first marriage was. The first marriage had no secrets. The first marriage had no sin. The first marriage said, hey, we are totally exposed around each other and we've got nothing to hide because we are innocent. I heard, I think it was Chris Hodges one time talk about how it's, if you see a little kid, right? You see a little kid, like a 4-year-old, a 3-year-old, and they get out of the bathtub. What do? They run through the house naked. But if grandpa does it, you're putting him in the home that next day, right? There's a difference. The little kid is innocent. Grandpa's kind of creepy when he does it. In this, where he says they were naked and they were both naked and felt no shame, it means they had nothing to hide. There was no pretense. There was no secrets. There was no sin. And there's grandpa right there. You got to watch out for him. Keep that jacket on. Now, all of that brings us to Adam and Eve. All of that, the marriage, the innocence, the no shame, all of that stuff, the love, it all brings us in to chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, so what have we learned in chapter 2? We learned that man has free will, so therefore they've got a choice. We've learned that man is innocent. We've learned that man has no what? Clothes. No shame, right? He has no shame whatsoever. These are important terms because in chapter 3, we're going to see someone show up. A new character enters the story, and it's the serpent. Genesis 3:1 says the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Real quick, I want to point out, a lot of times whenever we see depictions of this in art, we see what? What do we see as a serpent? A snake. Chances are it wasn't a snake. A lot of scholars, way smarter than me, and I heard it from one person, and I thought, I'm going to do a little bit more research, and then I started hearing it from two people, and then three people, and four people that are way smarter than me. A lot of people feel like the word serpent is also used for seraphim, which you would read later on in the Bible as a form of angel. Sometimes in ancient Jewish art, the angel, the seraphim angel, was drawn as a squiggly line with wings. So a lot of people feel like that this serpent was an angel. And the New Testament tells us in the book of Revelation, it says Satan, that serpent of old. So in other words, this is Satan, this is Lucifer, this is a fallen angel that has come to tempt Adam and Eve. He's come to give them that choice. And so we're going to see a couple of things that he's going to do. Let's read into 2 through 5, and we're going to look at his patterns. Of course, we may eat from the fruit of the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it or you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The reason I said that about that whole angel thing, the reason I wanted to bring that up is because a lot of times people will look at this and they'll say, how foolish, how dumb. Snakes can't talk. Yeah, you're right. Snakes can't talk. But whenever we understand that this wasn't an ordinary snake, when we understand that this is a spiritual being, then all of a sudden things start to make a little bit more sense to us, okay? So then it goes into this. He starts telling these things, these questions, and these are some typical satanic patterns. And I want to give these to you real quick. One of the things that Satan always does is he always wants you to question God's word. Always. That's why I want you to study God's word. I want you to read God's word. I want you to pursue God's word. Why? Because Satan's always going to want you to question God's word. He said, did God really say? Did God really say? The second thing he does is he'll distort the truth. He says, you won't die. Now, God said you're going to die. Satan says you won't die. Now, we've read the rest of the story, or I have. I don't know if you have or not. I hope you have. But if you haven't, then you'll know that Adam and Eve will eat the fruit and they won't die immediately. And that's Satan's thought. Satan's not telling a lie in the sense of you're not going to die ever. Satan's saying you're not going to die as soon as you eat the fruit. But God knows that death is coming through disobedience. And so Satan distorts the truth. The next thing Satan does is he wants to make God the enemy. He says, God knows you're going to be like him. God knows you're going to know all the same stuff he knows. And so Satan starts to make God the enemy. One of the popular tropes of the progressive church right now is to begin to separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New. And they want to make God some kind of enemy. They want to make God. One of the things they say about Jesus dying on the cross is they say God is a cosmic child abuser. They want to make God the enemy so that they can be the hero. And then the next thing it does is makes man the hero. He appeals to human desire. It says, you will be like God. These are some important things to understand that Satan is going to do this throughout the scriptures. The same pattern over and over and over throughout scriptures. And he does it today, and we fall for it all the time. We fall for it all the time. So let's see what happened of Eve. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. The word convinced means to see something, but it's not just to see it. It means to almost like consume it in your spirit. She was overcome with desire, is what that would mean. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. In 1 John 2, 16 and 17, I think, it talks about three different strategies of the enemy. It talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you look at Eve's temptation, it's the same thing. Lust of the eyes, she saw it was beautiful, right? It was good to look at. Jesus talks about, I said this earlier, he says you don't have to actually have sex with someone to be in sin. You can lust after them with your eyes, right? You can lust after them with your eyes. So the lust of the eyes, saw it was beautiful. Lust of the flesh, it looked delicious. She wanted to consume it, right? And then the pride of life, she wanted the same wisdom that God had. She wanted another level, and so she has these three things working. 1 John tells us in 1 John 2 those things, then Eve does it. And as a matter of fact, if you read the temptation of Christ in the New Testament, same thing. The first temptation that Satan gives to Jesus is turn these rocks into bread, lust of the flesh. Then he says, look at all these kingdoms. I'll give you kingdoms. Lust of the eyes. Look at the kingdoms, right? Lust of the eyes. And then he takes him up to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself off and see if God will catch you. That's the pride of life. In other words, he is trying to manipulate God into being subservient to him by jumping off of the top of the temple. These are the same patterns. Satan is old and tired, and he doesn't have any new tricks. And yet we fall for them. The same old tricks. Don't fall for the tricks. Don't fall for the tricks. Be careful. The next thing I want to point out in there is it says this, that she took and ate and Adam did too. Notice that the serpent didn't make her sin. Don't be coming at me saying the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do anything. The devil has no power over you. You make the choice. I make the choice. What does he say? It says that the devil set everything up for her, then she took the fruit. She ate the fruit. By the way, it probably wasn't an apple. Just FYI. It was a tomato. Adam ate the fruit. It says this in verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame. Real quickly, let's hang out here for just a second. I know I got a short time and a lot to get through. Shame versus guilt. What's the difference between shame and guilt? Guilt is feeling bad about what you did. Shame is feeling bad about who you are. A lot of preachers use that. I mean, it's very common, but it's a great illustration. It's a great thing to think about. Guilt means I feel bad about what I've done something wrong. I feel bad about it. Shame, I've done something wrong. I feel bad about who I am. I'm terrible. Not I did something terrible. I am terrible. And notice that that's the place where sin puts us. Sin puts us in a place of shame, not just of guilt, but of shame. The other thing I want you to notice is that shame leads to a cover-up. Have you ever done something wrong and you tried to cover it up and just made it worse? When I was a little kid, I don't remember how old I was very small. We lived in Bastrop at the time, and I was in the bathroom. And while I was in the bathroom, I was looking through the cabinets in the bathroom, and there was a jar of potpourri. And now I know why the jar of potpourri was there. It should have been outside the cabinet. And so I'm playing with the jar of potpourri. I spill the jar of potpourri all over the bathroom. I don't know if you've ever tried to pick up potpourri. It's impossible. It's impossible. You can never put all the potpourri back. And so I've and it smells. And so everybody immediately knows what you've done. And so I've spilled the jar of potpourri everywhere. And I remember my parents, one of them tried to get into the bathroom to see what was wrong and what had happened. And I said, nothing's wrong. Nothing happened. I'm sure they can smell it coming through the door. Just sin coming through the door. No, it was a mistake. It was an honest mistake. I should not have gotten in trouble for spilling the jar. What I did get a spanking for was lying about what was going on in the bathroom. Because immediately, I start trying to hide all the evidence. I start trying to cover up all the evidence. But inevitably, I didn't. My parents got into the bathroom, and they see my lies exposed. We do the same thing a lot of times. We do something wrong, we try to cover it up. We don't necessarily try to cover it up with fig leaves. We try to cover it up with our actions. I want you to notice something here. They tried to sew fig leaves together themselves to create a covering for their shame. How long do fig leaves last? Not long. The last time I wore fig leaves, I broke them within like 30 seconds. Fig leaves don't last long. Eventually they dry up. Eventually they fall apart, right? Fig leaves just don't stay together very long. And that's exactly what our works are like. Paul says our works are like dirty rags. Listen, works are a part of faith. Works are a byproduct of faith. When I believe, then there are things that will happen that I will do. But it's not the other way around. It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say that my works bring me to faith. In other words, I can't sin and mess up and just say, well, I'll just read my Bible more. If I just go to church more, if I just lift my hands, if I just pray, then all of a sudden everything will go away. We're trying to hide our shame by our works, by our fig leaves. But the Bible says in Ephesians 2, Erica Clark is trying to get my password. Seriously, Erica? Trying to get the Wi-Fi while I'm preaching. I mean, I'm trying to preach a word of God, and a notification comes up in the middle of my notes says, Erica Clark wants you to share the password to the Wi-Fi. Well, trick's on you. I don't know the password to the Wi-Fi. Neither does your Bible, apparently. Ephesians 2 says this, God saved you by his grace when you believed. How did God save you? By his grace. And you can't take credit for this. This is the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for doing good things. None of us can boast about it. So in other words, we can't cover ourselves up with a bunch of good works. But let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8 says this, when in the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Can I tell you something today? God is still calling. We said last week God's a personal God, and today we're going to show you God's a personal God. He's still calling. He's still calling to each and every one of us. Where are you? He's still looking for you. We may be hiding in our shame. We may be ashamed of what we've done. We may be ashamed of who we are. And we may be trying to hide from God. And God's steady calling. God's steady calling. Where are you? Where are you? Listen, he knew where Adam was. He's God. He made the fig leaves. He's God. But he's still calling. He still wants a personal relationship. He still wants Adam to step out. Listen, if God gives you free will to choose sin, then he also gives you free will to choose him. God says, where are you? What is he saying? He's saying, he's calling Adam out of a place of hiding. He's saying, I want you to come. I'm not going to make you come. I'm not going to walk over and snatch you out of the bushes. He says, I'm calling to you. I want you to step out. I want you to come to me. And God's still calling us. What's the gospel? The gospel is that God's calling you today. If you're not serving God, he's calling you today. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's calling to us. Verse 10, he replied, this is Adam speaking, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? The man replied, it was a woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Then the Lord asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied, and that's why I ate it. Can I show you something real quick? Shame always leads to blame. I know it rhymes. I didn't do that on purpose. It just happens to be what it is. But it's easy to remember. Shame always leads to blame. If you find yourself blaming other people for stuff, chances are you're the problem. If you're always blaming someone else, chances are you might be the problem and there's some stuff you need to get right. Notice that they blamed others. Adam said it was the woman. It was the woman. We blame other people all the time. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault. If you've ever raised kids, you know it's never a kid's fault, right? It's always someone else's fault. We blame God a lot. He said it was the woman that what? That you gave me. In other words, you gave me a bad woman. If you would give me a better woman, I wouldn't be sinning like this. Adam wants to blame people and he wants to blame God. And how often do we do this? We blame people for our problems and we blame God for our problems. Well, God left me high and dry. God got me fired from my job. No, your bad attitude and being tardy all the time got you fired from your job. Right? Right? That's God just made me, you know, the kind of person that does. No, it doesn't matter how God made you. Jesus says we can be born again. So it doesn't matter how you were born. If you were born into sin, it matters that you're born again into faith. Into the Spirit. And then Eve gets in on the blame game because Eve realizes I'm to blame or God's to blame. I'm never getting through this sermon today. I'm getting messages from people in the crowd. I'm having animals fly at my head. It's the devil. I'm going to blame the devil. That's what Eve did. Eve blamed the devil. She said it was the serpent. But listen, sin is always your choice. Sin is always your choice. Missed him. We want to go back and we want to blame mama again. We want to blame daddy. Well, daddy got a divorce and granddaddy got a divorce and great-granddaddy got a divorce, so therefore I'm going to get a divorce. My uncle had a problem and my other uncle had a problem and my third uncle had a problem, so therefore I'm going to have a problem. Listen, all day long, sin's a choice. All day long, sin's a choice. You and I choose what we want to dive into. We choose to grab the fruit. Where does Satan's part in this? Satan's part is to manipulate and to deceive and to lie. Jesus said lying is his native language. He is a deceiver. He is an accuser. The word Satan is not a name. It's a title. It means accuser. That's who Satan is. All he wants to do is deceive us into being stupid and choosing sin. There it was. It got on me. And I think it sprayed me. Now he's dead. And then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, some scholars believe whenever God's laying down this curse on Satan, that this curse is, this might be the time when God casts him to earth, like permanently. Some people say that. I don't know if that's true or not. But some people are saying that this is God's way of telling Satan, you're not going to enjoy heaven anymore. You're stuck in the dirt. That may be the truth. Whether that's the truth or not, I don't know. I do know verse 15. Verse 15 is our first prophecy about Christ. That God tells Satan, hey, she's going to have a baby one day. Woman, not Eve, woman is going to have a baby one day. And that baby is going to crush your head. And you'll bite his heel. You'll hurt him a little bit. You'll get some licks in, but he's going to destroy you. I'm telling you, someone else can have him. Sorry, Liz. If he's not dead, step on him. Crush his head. That's the devil right there. Crush him. Let's get done. Let's get done with this message. I got to hurry. I got things flying at me. I'm under attack. Oh, man. And people just want to be preachers sometimes. They're like, I just want to. No, you don't. I want to show you something real quick as we end the message today. Verse 16. I want you to see something about sin that God does. God doesn't affirm sin. In today's world, what we're taught is you affirm sin. You just, listen, that's just their lifestyle. You got to love them and you got to affirm them. You can love every human in the world, but I cannot affirm the sin of anybody in this room. If you come up to me today and you say, Gabriel, I'm really struggling. I'm just, you know, I've been cussing out my kids. I've been hitting on my wife. You know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to say, oh, it's okay, brother. It's all good. That's your lifestyle. God loves you no matter what you do. I'm going to say, God loves you, and don't you dare touch your wife again, or we'll have you arrested. I'll get the men of the church to lay hands on you hard. I'm not going to affirm your sin. Sin is sin. It's wrong. I don't want you affirming my sin. I don't want anybody looking at my life and saying, well, it's okay, Gabriel. No. If I've got something wrong, I want to know it. I want to deal with it. God never affirms sin. As a matter of fact, he gives consequences for sin. Yeah, but Gabriel, God loves us and he forgives us. He does forgive you and he does love you, but there are still consequences for sin. Verse 16, he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. He told Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth, and you're going to have this desire to be in charge, but I'm not going to give you authority. Isn't that wild? That's tough. Have you ever wanted something so bad, wanted to be in charge, wanted to be over something, but you couldn't get it? Have you ever had a desire that you weren't built to have? That's hard. Hard to live with. And he said to the man, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, as I shouldn't have said it with emphasis right there, I'm sorry. Some of you guys are going to go home and quote that to your wife and get me in trouble. Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you. You will eat of its grains, and by the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat. I want you to notice something. Remember earlier I said that God gave man a job, gave him work to do in the garden? There's a difference between work and labor. Work you do and you enjoy it. Like one of the things I think about whenever I'm pastoring, I love to pastor. Is it hard? Yeah, there's times when it's hard. Is there pressure? Absolutely, there's times when it's pressure. But I absolutely love my job. I wouldn't want to do anything else. I love being here. I love doing this. Work versus labor. Labor is you got to scratch a living out of the dirt. Have you ever had a time in your life when you had to scratch a living out of the dirt? And God says this is the curse for man. The curse for man is you're going to have to scratch a living out of the dirt. See, we can enjoy our jobs now, but it's nothing like what Adam had. Adam had the easiest, most pleasant, most enjoyable job. And it's now that he's got to scratch a living. And then the next part of the curse is for both of them. It says, until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you are made from dust, and to dust you will return. There will be an end to his labor, but it's death, not deliverance. That's sad. That's sad. It's a sad place to be. To know that I'm stuck in this curse until I die. But then we get some hope. Verse 20. Then the man Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God, this is huge, verse 21. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. That clothing from animal skins is a representation of the forgiveness of God. God didn't kill Adam and Eve right then and there. He could have. He could have wiped them out. He could have put his hands in the dirt and dug up another one. But God said, listen, let's get rid of all these temporary coverings and let me give you something more permanent. Let me give you something made out of animal skins. Now, if you've been following along in the book of Genesis, you'll know there's something striking about the fact that God made a covering out of animal skins. What's striking is up until this point, there's been no death. But something had to die in order for Adam to have his shame covered permanently. An animal had to die. God himself had to kill an animal. The first sacrifice ever made, the first death ever made, didn't come from Adam. It didn't come as a form of worship. It came from God killing an animal to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And this is our real first powerful glimpse into Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is represented by that first animal. The death of one that covers the sins of all. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Verse 26, the end of 26 says, "But now, once for all time, he has prepared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice." Isn't that amazing? There's sin, there's consequences, there's shame, there's blame. All these things come through Adam. But through God alone comes forgiveness. We can't earn our own forgiveness. Adam and Eve couldn't kill an animal. They couldn't make the skins into clothes. Only God could provide a covering. Now, some of us today, we may have some shame in our life. We may have some sin in our life. Maybe you're saved. Maybe you're full of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're on the right track. But you got some issues that you need to deal with today. You got some areas of your life that you've been hiding in the bushes and you've been trying to keep from God. You spill the potpourri, you can't put it all back in. Can I tell you today that we serve a God that forgives? We serve a God whose blood covers our sins. And no amount of Bible reading is going to make you feel better. No amount of church attendance is going to make you feel better. You can't raise your hands any higher during worship. It's only by going to him and saying, "I'm going to expose this area of my life. I'm going to stop falling to the trap of the enemy, and I'm going to expose this area of my life, and I'm going to allow God to cover it. I'm going to allow God to forgive it. I'm going to allow God to cleanse me." The last little part of the chapter says that God, I'm not going to read it all, but it says that God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and wouldn't let them back in. Says there was a tree of life in the garden as well as a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it was that tree of life that every time you ate from that tree, that you gained immortality. And God says, now that man is cursed, I can't have him eating of the tree of life anymore. He said, in the thought process, most people feel like is how sad it would be to live forever under a curse. And so God takes that tree, and the Bible says in the book of Revelation, that tree is planted in heaven. And it's waiting on us to be able to eat forever once we have our new bodies. So there's hope for us. We're not just left alone. I heard a scholar say the whole point of the gospel is trying to get Adam back into the garden. The whole point of the gospel is us trying to get Adam back into the garden. And that may be you, or maybe your friends, maybe your loved ones, that we got to get them back into the garden. Why don't you stand up with me today? We've got some friends that are going to come down to the front and they want to pray with you this morning. If there's anything you're struggling with today, we want to pray with you. And let me say this. We talked about shame. We talked about covering things up. We talked about secrets and hiding. And so the initial reaction is, I don't want to go down there and get prayed for, because what if Stephanie tells everybody about my sin and the things I've done? Our job down here is to love you and assist you. That's all our job is. We don't tell anybody anything that goes on down here. But sometimes you can pray alone. Absolutely. God wants a personal relationship with you. But sometimes it's a little bit easier if you just go to somebody. In the New Testament, the Bible says, that James says this, when we confess our sins to each other, then we find healing. When we confess to God, we find forgiveness. But when we confess to each other, we find healing. And so what we want to do is we want to bring some healing to you. Now, maybe you don't have a sin. Maybe you got something else going on in your life. Maybe you just need prayer today for some sickness, or you need prayer for something going on in your family. Maybe you're looking for a job, or whatever the case is, we want to pray with you today. But especially today, especially if you don't know Christ, I want you to make sure you tell one of these people that. If you're struggling with shame and sin, I want you to tell one of these people that and let them pray with you and love on you. Why don't you close your eyes with me this morning? Before we sing, I want to just pray over you. Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this place. And just like Eve was convinced, guys, she was convinced that the fruit was good. She was convinced that sin was okay. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convince us that you are good. And that accepting you is okay. And that giving our lives, submitting to you today because you love us sacrificially. Convince us, Holy Spirit, that we need a Savior. Convince us today that we need someone to sacrifice themselves to cover our shame. Convince us of that right now. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing one more song. As we sing this song, before we dismiss, if you need prayer, I want you to slip out of your seat. Come right down to the front. Let somebody pray with you this morning.